in Philadelphia.
I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it.
North and east of the Mediterranean, in what is now called Turkey, is the original city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was known as the gateway city to Central Asia Minor. Today, this Turkish village stands on the site of ancient Philadelphia. Ruins in and around this village remind us that in John's time, Philadelphia played an important part in spreading Roman culture to the inland areas of Asia Minor, areas previously dominated by Oriental culture. Outside the city are rich farmlands. Philadelphia is built on the edge of a volcanic area. Volcanic ash and lava make the soil rich and fertile. Some of the soil near Philadelphia is clay, ideal for making pottery. First century Christians were very familiar with the process of pottery making. Scripture often compares the potter and his clay with God's use of circumstances to shape and mold the lives of Christians. Frequent earthquakes were an important factor in the molding and shaping of the Christians in Philadelphia. Tremors were an almost daily occurrence. With each quake, deep fissures under the city widened. Walls and buildings were continually being reinforced or rebuilt. As tremors continued, many Philadelphians would flee to the open country outside the city. The terror and fear caused by the quakes made the Philadelphian Christians even more dependent on God. During continuing times of tension and stress, God was molding and shaping his church at Philadelphia. And with each quake, the Christians found opportunities to demonstrate their faith. With lives shaped and formed by the author and maker of life, the Philadelphia church showed a freedom from dependence on earthly security. The results of God's shaping and molding of the Philadelphian church were praised by John. The Philadelphian Christians became known for their witness. Through times of stress, God had molded and shaped the Christians at Philadelphia into vessels fit for his use. To these Christians, John wrote God's message.
I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it.
In times of stress and hardship, the church at Philadelphia was willing to be molded and shaped by their Lord. In response, God provided these Christians with an open door of opportunity for witness and service. How does God mold and shape us today? And what opportunities for witness and service has he given to us?
Let's turn in our Bibles to the third chapter of Revelation. We'll read verses 7 through 13 tonight. And to the church, angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we're bowed before Thee even now, and as we gaze upon the glories of this Church of Philadelphia, as we see those things that You have said to this church that apply so clearly to us today, we pray that we may be faithful in hearing the words. If we have an ear to hear, may we hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches even today. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. The first part of our little outline that we've been following in regard to these churches is to very quickly take a glimpse at the church itself. We've called this church the committed church. It says to the angel, or literally to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, 28 miles southeast of the city of Sardis, on an 800 to 900 foot series of rises, there in the Asia Minor, lay the city of Philadelphia. It's located in what is known as the Cauquenes Valley. It possessed, as we saw in the film, rich, fertile volcanic soil, making it a leading agricultural center. Upon its rolling hills and valleys, there were lush vineyards, making it a paradise for wine producers. And of course, drunkenness was one of the chronic social problems. The head of Bacchus, who was the god of wine, was printed on their coinage. There was a large Jewish population there, but the city was called Little Athens because of its preponderance of pagan temples. It wasn't very ancient, as cities go. Founded in 140 B.C. by Attilus II. Attilus was called Philadelphios, or lover of brethren, because of his loyalty to his brother Amenius. Thus the city was named after his second name or his nickname. It was one of the most strategic locations in Asia Minor. Around the city was a series of mountain passes. It was located where three countries, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, met. It was called the Gateway to the East, and it boasted one of the greatest highways in the ancient world, leading from Europe clear to the eastern part of Asia. The city itself had many earthquakes and much damage. In fact, the city a couple of times was completely destroyed by earthquakes. In the reign of Tiberius, it was destroyed, and Tiberius, who was noted as a rebuilder of cities, rebuilt the city in its entirety. But because of these earthquakes, there were a great many of the people who found their residence outside the city rather than in the city proper. They may have worked in the city, but they made their residence outside the city. There was a large suburban population as far as the ancient city goes. History notes that it took real courage to live in the city of Philadelphia, sort of like it takes courage to live in the city of San Francisco today. Stabo, the geographer, called it a city full of earthquakes. And as the film pointed out, it was not uncommon to have days after days after days in a row where the city was shaken with earthquakes. When Attilus founded the city, he did it with one particular purpose in mind. He located the city where it's found, and he located it there with the purpose in mind that it might be a missionary city. Now, that may surprise you, except for the fact that it was not a missionary city to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it was a missionary city to spread Greek culture and art and language and literature. Beyond Philadelphia, to the east, lay the wilds of Phrygia and its barbarous tribes. And Hellenization, or the Grecianizing of the people, was spread from Philadelphia with evangelistic zeal. Philadelphia was known in that time soon after its founding by Attalus. It was known to be the city of an open door, to be known to be a city where Greek culture had penetrated the what they called the heathen darkness of the Phrygian way of life, the Oriental way of life. Now you'll notice as we read this passage tonight that this church has undiluted praise. Much later, when Islam, Mohammedism, swept across Asia Minor, Philadelphia stood as the last bastion of Christianity. It's interesting to note that the two cities that Christ commended without condemning or giving any word of rebuke were the cities of Smyrna and the city of Philadelphia. And those two cities today are the only two cities that have any kind of a Christian population whatsoever. It may be weak today because years have passed, but the city of Philadelphia and the city of Smyrna both have something of a Christian population. The Christology of this passage begins there in verse 7 when it says that these things saith he that is holy, emphasizing the perfection of the holiness of God. It's our friend J. Vernon McGee who points out that Jesus Christ is holy in his birth, and pointing to Luke chapter 1 verse 35, that he was holy at death, Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, and that he is holy in his priestly office, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Now it's actually the last of those that is emphasized clearly by this word holy here. He is the holy high priest in his present ministry, in his intercessory work and ministry for us today. I want you to look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 7, just to catch a little bit of a glimpse of the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews the 7th chapter and the 26th verse. Speaking now of his high priestly ministry, which is the present ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ even today. It says, for such an high priest was fitting for us. Actually, the word in the King James is became us, but it means actually was fitting for us. Who is, describing him now, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ in his present ministry stands as the Holy One. And this word holy here could literally be translated the Holy One. You recall that he was called that in Isaiah 40, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, he says, I am holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says, describing Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, we read, be ye holy. Why? Well, because I am holy, Christ says. So whatever the church does, the church at times, even as we saw in Pergamum and Thyatira, the church may become unholy. They may become unfaithful. They may become those that have mixed themselves with that which was the pagan rites and culture of the world around them. But no matter what the church may do, Jesus Christ remains forever as the Holy One, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The church may not separate herself from sinners. The church may walk hand in hand with the world. But Jesus Christ remains as the one who is absolutely holy. The emphasis of that word in application to the church should be that the church should be separated from the world in holiness. Then the second word that is used here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is the true one, literally. G. Campbell Morgan points out that there is a distinction between holy, which speaks of His character, and true, which speaks of His conduct. The actions and the attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely consistent with His attributes. Actually, there are two words in the Greek for true. There's a third word as well, but the one that is usually translated true, they're very similar. And the first one has to do with a true statement as opposed to false. But the word that is employed here means real and genuine as opposed to that which is spurious or illusionary. So the word that is employed here is speaking of that truth from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ in its ultimate sense. Jesus Christ was the real one. It's not Coke that's the real thing. It's Jesus Christ who is the real thing, you see? It is He who is the real one, the genuine one. An illustration of what this means is given in the New Testament, you recall, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that Moses had given them bread from heaven. Do you recall that text? Moses gave you bread from heaven. Now, Moses had given them, you recall, being the mediator there for the nation of Israel, had given them manna, which was their bread, a very useful food that was given to the nation of Israel there in the wilderness. He gave them bread. He gave them food. But Jesus Christ, when He talks about that, says, "But I, the Son of Man, I give you the true bread." The true in the sense of the genuine bread, in the ultimate sense. He says, "I give you real bread." Why? Because man shall not live by bread alone. That bread is superficial. That bread is something that only nourishes you for a moment, but you must again partake of it over and over again. And He says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus Christ was the true bread in the sense of it being absolute. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who can give you genuine joy. Oh, sure, the world has its counterfeits. Oh, sure. And there are times where we experience a little bit of this world's joy and it seems to be gratifying for a moment. But my friend, it's not the real thing. Jesus Christ is the only one who gives real joy. He is the only one who gives real peace. He is the only one who gives real purpose. He is the only one who gives real pardon. He is the real thing. The emphasis here would be that the church should be separated from that which is spurious, that which is temporary, that which is transient, that which is not genuine in the ultimate sense. We should be separated not only from the world in holiness, but we should be separated from that which is spurious in truth. And then it says here that He hath the key of David, that He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now that's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. Isaiah 22 is the chapter that deals with the valley, the burden of the valley of vision. And here is a description there in that text of Eliakim. You recall that Hezekiah had an unfaithful steward who had to be discharged from his responsibility because of his unfaithfulness. And Hezekiah appointed Eliakim at the council of Isaiah. Eliakim was a faithful steward, and King Hezekiah trusted him implicitly. And he gave to Eliakim the key that would open the palace door, the key to the king's treasury, the key that, if you please, was the key of access to the king himself. When Eliakim closed a door. No one would be able to get through that door unless Eliakim allowed them to come. He had total authority. He had total control. And Eliakim wore the tunic of a steward. Around the waist, a girdle, and upon that girdle hung the key that was representative of his authority over the entire palace. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am, if you please, the true Eliakim. I am the one who has the key of David. I am the one who opens and no man shuts. I am the one who has absolutely all of the authority. Now this, of course, could speak of him as being the mediator because of the fact that we have no access to the Father except by him. There is no way that anyone of us can approach the Father, because He in His absolute authority, His exousia, as the Scripture so clearly describes it, He is the one who gives us the access and allows us to come into the presence of God. But very clearly here, it is not the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that is being emphasized. It is the key of David. It is the key of David in the sense of Jesus Christ having that absolute authority over heaven and earth. Jesus Christ came to this world to be king, and He will be king. My friends, if we recognize it through the eye of faith, Jesus Christ is king today. He is the one who has dominance over all the heaven and all the earth. He someday will rule and reign from the throne of David. He is the one who today holds the key to the entire world situation. And if the world will trust Him, if the world will reach out and touch the hem of His garment, they could be healed even in the midst of their corruptness. Jesus Christ, before He left His disciples in the 28th chapter of Matthew, said, all power, exousia, all authority is given unto me. Where? In heaven and in earth. When? Right now. I have the authority. All power, all exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He now has the keys of David. He is the one who opens and no man can shut. What did He say to His disciples then? I'm the one that has authority. Go ye. Let that be an encouragement to you, my friend. Dr. Henrietta Mears, who for many, many years was the director of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, also the founder of Gospel Light, a helper in the founding of Gospel Recordings, a founder of the Bible Conference ground down there that slips my mind just now. But she was a tremendous person. Tremendous. And she challenged many, many young men, including men like Hal Lindsey, men like Don Mumaw, a great many of the UCLA students. Dr. Mears used to use this verse to encourage young people to not be afraid to step out and serve God. He's got the key of David. He's the one that will open the doors. He's the one that will shut the doors. My friend, China is virtually closed to the gospel today. But Jesus Christ can open that door in one moment. Certainly men play a part in this, and attitudes have a lot to do with it. But remember, He's the one with the key. He's the one with authority. He has authority to give salvation. He has authority to lead us into service. He has authority to lead us in safety, as we're going to see a moment, concerning the deliverance from tribulation that comes to this church. So you see, we're separated from the world in holiness. We're separated from the error and that which is spurious by the truth. But my friend, we are also separated unto Him for service. And in being separated unto Him, there are times where He will tell us, infiltrate. Infiltrate this world system. Move into this world. I've opened before you a door. Go and proclaim these unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls the shots. If He says go, are you willing to go? If He says stay, are you willing to stay? No man holds the keys. He's the one who holds the keys. When He opens, no man can shut. When He shuts, no man can open. Now the commendation that is given to this church is very, very clear. He says, I know thy works, first of all. He sees the production from the lives of the people. This church did not have the influence of Sardis. It did not have the impetus of Ephesus. It did not have the outward show of pretense of Thyatira. But it had a steady production. He knew their works. He says in verse 8, Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. An open door, and no man can shut it. The door of opportunity was opened to the church at Philadelphia. This city was a strategic city for missionary outreach. Philadelphia was an open door, as we said moments ago, for Greek culture. People were sent out from the city of Philadelphia to bring the Greek language and culture to the people in Phrygia. At the same time, because the city itself had a great many health spas and healing waters or hot springs, many people visited the city, even at the risk of an earthquake now and then, in order to find the healing balm. And as they came in, there were men in the city that were appointed specifically to reach these tourists with the Greek culture. And anybody that came to the city left with a little bit of Greece as they went back to their own people. So there was a twofold thrust, both a going out and a bringing in. And my friend, this illustrates to us so clearly the kind of vision that we need in regard to the proclamation of the gospel. Oh, friends, there are some people that will never be reached by bringing them in because they're not interested. They're not interested in the healing balm that Jesus Christ offers. To those individuals, Christ says, I've set before you an open door. Go get them. There are others who are willing to come in, and as they come in, we have the opportunity to share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we need to have the vision to realize that God will open that door both to go out and to bring others in. And the thing that we must do and the thing that the Church of Philadelphia did was seize and see the opportunities that lay before them. It was 1,300 years of fortress against Mohammedanism. A.T. Robinson, the Baptist scholar, made many trips to the seven churches in doing his research. And early this 20th century, when he was still living, he found at one time more than 1,000 believers in the city of Philadelphia, or the city that is by a different name today. You see, we too have an open door. Right here at Valley Church. Oh, we're not located with Lydia on one side and Mysia on the other and Phrygia behind us. But we are located right here where Sunnyvale lies one way, Cupertino another, San Jose another, Los Altos another. My friend, we are strategically located for reaching this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if you people here tonight, the number that are here tonight, if each one of you would win one soul to Jesus Christ and bring them in the coming year, and then the two of you, the one who has been won and you yourself would go out and seek to win one more in another year, you realize that in 11 years' time, we would win every single soul, every single one, within a 20-minute radius of this church? Everyone! Well, perhaps you say, Preacher, let's be a little more practical. Oh, I know there are some people that are so stubborn that we won't win them. in that 1 year. Some of them will take 10 years. But my friend, I use that as an illustration of the fact that God has laid us here to reach our world for Jesus Christ. If ever there was a day where we ought to rise up and realize that time is short and that time's a wasting, if you please, and that we must reach people with the gospel of Christ, it's today. Spurgeon had a man come to him who had been saved under his ministry. The man came back after Spurgeon had brought a powerful message on the subject of witnessing. And he said, "Dr. Spurgeon, how can I do something about winning the lost? What can I do to win the lost?" And Spurgeon said, "Who are you? What do you do?" Well, he said, "Dr. Spurgeon, I'm an engineer on the train." Ah, Spurgeon said, "Is your fireman a Christian?" The man said, "I don't know." Well, he says, "Go find out, man, and start with him." And there you are. That's the key. That's the key to witness. That man who works beside you at the job, he needs Jesus Christ. What have you done about winning him? This church had vision. It had before them an open door, and they seized the opportunities before them. Well, then the words go on and say, "Thou hast a little strength." Now, this church was weak comparatively, numerically, weak in its influence, weak in its social standing. In other words, it was not the noted church of the community. Rather, it was a church that, from the standpoint of its influence, as far as society was concerned, didn't have much influence. But they were powerful for God. The key was they took advantage of their opportunities. They didn't have a reputation like Sardis, but they kept plugging. They kept moving. They kept reaching out to others. They had little power of their own, but somehow they knew how to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Somehow they recognized that it's not by might. It's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll give you just a little bit more of the background of the city of Philadelphia. It was located in the hills, and it needed only a few to defend its mountain passes. It didn't have much of an army. Yet the city of Philadelphia never fell by warfare in the same sense that so many of the other cities did. Because of the earthquakes in that city, there were very few people that lived in the city. It was not a popular place to live. But beloved friend, as I challenge you today, realize that this church was like the city in that it influenced the world in spite of the fact that it had only little strength. The church too, the church today, certainly can have that same advantage that the church of Philadelphia did. A strategic location, a strategic time of history. And beloved, I've been studying ahead in the book of Revelation, and I'm so excited I can hardly hold it down. I'll tell you something. We are living in the most exciting time in history. Oh, I know. You read the newspapers, you listen to the television news, and you say, "Oh, good night. What a day to be alive. Everything's falling apart. Everything's crumbling." And I say, "Hallelujah. What a day for the proclamation of the gospel." I get all goosebumply and get goosebumps on my goosebumps as I think about it. Look, my friend, Abraham, with only 318 men, went out and defeated four kings in order to secure his nephew Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Gideon only had a handful of 300 men, and yet he routed the Midianites. Elijah, all by himself, defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. Here we are today. Sure, we have little strength. We have little social standing. We have little real influence as far as the vast scope of this community is concerned. The average person on the street doesn't know about Valley Church at all. But beloved friend, because of you, they can know about Jesus Christ. And in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can go from this place with fire in our hearts, with steel in our spine, and go forth to meet the foe and reach others with that knowledge of Christ. Philadelphia had little strength of its own, but it fought the rising trend of opposition to the Word and to Christ. Notice what it says. You have only a little strength, but you have kept my word. These people grip tightly the authority of the Scriptures and the obligation of obedience to it. Peter Hoogendam points out that to keep the word means to know it, to believe it, to practice it, and to preach it to the world. Lehman Strauss, who is one of the outstanding preachers of today, and by the way, his son will be our guest during the Dallas conference here at Valley Church, I believe, on the Tuesday night. But Lehman Strauss says that to keep the word means to receive the word, to believe the word, to love the word, to obey the word. He says, to them God's word was a treasure, a holy thing. Thus they kept it, they guarded it, even under great disadvantage. And then he says this, and I like this so well. He says, I have come to the place in my life where I could find it easier to die than to deny the word of my Lord. Oh, how rich that is. Listen, friends, we are living today in what I believe to be the Laodicean age. The dominant influence of our world today is the Laodicean church, which we'll see next Sunday night. I want to challenge you with this. This is a world today of denial of the Word of God. It was only a short time ago I picked up a copy of a denominational magazine. In this denominational magazine, a Protestant leader of one of the major denominations said, in regard to the story of the Garden of Eden, he said, I do not know a single member of the, and he named his denomination, bishop, presbyter, deacon, or layman who believes this story literally. Did you hear that? Not one person that he knew who believed that story. He described the virgin birth as a myth that churchmen should be free to accept or reject. I picked up a paper of another denomination, and it had a poll, and this was 12 years ago. It had a poll that had been taken. That poll indicated that in the pulpits of their denomination, there were yet 80% of the men in the pulpits who believed in the virgin birth of Christ, and then they listed some other things that they believed or disbelieved, but 75% of the people believed, I believe it was that figure, believed in the virgin birth, but in their seminaries there were only 25% of the young men in the seminaries who believed that. Do you know who are in the pulpits of those churches today? The men that were in the seminaries 12 years ago. And only a handful even believe in the most vital doctrine, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. If Jesus Christ wasn't virgin born, then he was like any other man, and he was a sinner. And he could never atone for our sins. And I'm lost, and you're lost, and there's no hope. So I'll go out and blow my brains out. There's nothing else. Jesus Christ had to be virgin born, or he has nothing that he can offer. Well, the Word of God is being denied and decried today. There are all kinds of gimmicks that people use to try to water down the truth of the message of the Word of God. If we are to keep it like this church, we must believe it, we must obey it. We must be those who are willing to die for it if need be. We preach the Bible, believe it and obey, not apologize and criticize and explain it away. Well, then it says as well, they have not denied my name. Now, to deny the name of Christ means to deny, again, the person and the work of Jesus Christ in its total aspect. They have not denied His name. The word Lord indicates that He's Master. The word Jesus indicates His present ministry of being mediator. And Christ speaks of His Messiahship. These people were not only faithful to their opportunities, not only faithful to the Word of God, but they were faithful to Jesus Christ Himself. And I'll restrain myself because if I told you what I researched this week on the name of Jesus Christ, well, we'd be here all night and then some. So we'll quit right there. What a study that is. One of these days we'll have to draw that out in another context. But then it says as well, you have kept the word of my patience. That's down in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now this was simply the right response that these people had to the tribulation and the persecution that they were receiving probably from the hands of the unbelieving Jews that were there in the city of Philadelphia, a large population of them. And they had the word of patience. They were willing to wait their time. They knew that the time of deliverance was yet to come. They weren't afraid to be persecuted for the name or for the word of God. The condemnation of this church, there is none. There's no word of rebuke. Like the church at Smyrna, there is no word of admonition or condemnation to them. When it comes to the matter of counsel, it simply tells them, hold fast what thou hast, with a purpose that no man take thy crown. Now, what did they have? Well, as you go through this text, you find that the characteristic possessions of the Church of Philadelphia are these. They had Christ's strength. They had Christ's word. They had Christ's promise. They had Christ's name. They had Christ's reward. They had Christ's patience. They had Christ's deliverance. They had Christ's love, as we see in the last part of verse 9. And they had Christ coming. They knew He was going to come again. All of those were the possessions. But you'll notice that this admonition that is given here has to do particularly with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship of service to it. He says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. That's really a promise and will come up in a moment. But that gives us the background of the admonition that is given to them. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast in the light of the coming of Christ, that no man take thy crown. The tragedy of this whole thing is that during the time of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, those ages that we've studied in previous weeks, the second coming of Jesus Christ was hardly preached. It was almost a lost doctrine. And how we need for a motivation to service to realize that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it may be very soon. That's what gives us the courage to step through that open door and to reach out to others. The motivation for this, Jesus Christ puts a motivation at the front end and at the back end. The front end, behold, I come quickly. At the back end, He says, hold fast, lest any man take your crown. It speaks not salvation, but it speaks of reward. How can someone take our crown? Well, simply by getting us out of fellowship. Somebody gets us out of fellowship and we lose time. We're not laying up treasure in heaven when we're out of fellowship. We're laying up wood and hay and stubble that's going to be burned up in that day. And some will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't ever forget that, friends. Some will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ because they have failed to log time in fellowship with Jesus Christ. In every single assembly, there were evil forces that came to take the crowns of the individual. The coldness of heart crept into the church of Ephesus and got them out of fellowship. The discouragement at Smyrna was a constant threat to get them out of fellowship. False doctrine at Pergamum led many away and out of fellowship. Jezebel herself led the church of Thyatira out of fellowship. That is, the heathen dogmas that had come into their church. Living on their reputation, resting on their past laurels, was what got the church of Sardis out of fellowship. And at Philadelphia, The danger was the Judaizers that were constantly oppressing them there in the city. These individuals could be gotten out of fellowship as well. Look, let me say this. Don't let anybody take your crown. Don't let anybody take your crown. You hang on to what you have in Jesus Christ. Don't you dare let anyone take your crown. You know, there sometimes are old, disgruntled believers. I don't mean old in age. I think of them from the standpoint that they've had years of walking among other believers, and something has happened, and they look like a sour pickle, and they act like they've been having a steady diet of lemons. They're grouchy and they're complaining, and they see this fresh, vibrant believer that is really gripping the message of the Word of God, and they give him a look that would melt anybody, you know, or freeze him, one of the two. I'll tell you, my friend, what they're out to do is steal your crown. There's a story in the Bible about them. The story of a man who didn't like to have the young prophet come along and do his job for him. And so he devised a way to get him out of fellowship. And as a result of getting out of fellowship, the young man died. It's a tragic story of what a mature, quote-unquote, believer can do sometimes to that one who is young in the faith. Don't let anybody take your crown. Well, times are wasting. And the covenant that is given here is the most lengthy of all the letter. It's mostly a letter of promises. We'll only have a chance to touch on these. The first promise is, I've set before you an open door. Oh, I tell you, we could preach a sermon just on that alone. The second is, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Judaism was dominant in this city, but Judaism at this time had now become a false religion. In their apostasy and their rejection of Jesus Christ, those individuals had moved away from what was true Judaism in the Old Testament to now what God calls the synagogue of Satan, and he calls it a false religion. He says they say they're Jews, but a true Jew would believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rejected them as being truly a Jewish person. He's rejected them in the sense that they are liars today. They are not true Israel in that sense of the word. They were. They had the background of a lineage and an inheritance from the nation of Israel. But they were not in any spiritual sense a part of that which God called Jews. And so Christ says they're going to do two things at His coming. First of all, they're going to worship. You know, people are going to worship you. You know why they're going to worship you? Because you're going to be sitting with Him who is worthy to be worshipped. That's why. That's the implication of the union that you have with Jesus Christ. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord, you will be married to Him. And you, as a believer in Christ, as a part of the church, will be eternally linked to Jesus Christ. And because of that link, these that are not willing to admit that Jesus is Messiah will in that day recognize Him to be the Messiah, will bow at His feet, and you will be reigning with Him. They will fall and worship before you. But they're going to know something else too, my friend. They're going to know He loves you. Notice it doesn't say anything about you loving Him. There's a lot in Scripture about that. But the thing that God will bring forth to these people who have rejected the Christians and the Church of Philadelphia will be that these people are the loved ones of God. If you please, they are the beloved ones that we talked about so much this morning and in past days in our study of 1 John. You are accepted in the Beloved One. You are the Beloved of God. You are the special object of His concern. He's going to make them to know that you love them, that He loves them. The third promise that is given here is found in verse 10. And perhaps it's the key to the whole text. It says here, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I believe, my friend, this to be a promise, an unqualified promise, that the existing true church will not go through the tribulation period. This isn't the only reason that I believe it, but there's enough proof in this one verse alone to convince any thinking person that the church will not have to pass through the tribulation period. I want you to notice six things about this. First of all, the tribulation spoken of here is the hour. That is, it is not just any period of time, but it is a specific, marked out time period. That's what the word means. Not normal trials, because they will always come to the children of God, but this is a very specific trial. The second thing is that it is a universal trial. It is that which will come upon all the world. I want to ask you a question. Do you know of any universal trial, anything at all that could be construed to be a worldwide trial where every person on the earth was touched by one specific trial or period of tribulation? Can you think of a time? You can think in vain, my friend, because there is no period in time. You might say that the people of Europe must have thought they were going through the tribulation during the Second World War. But the people of the United States and the people of South America certainly did not feel too much of the sting. Surely we lost a lot, but we weren't touched universally by that trial. In every Holocaust that has come upon the world, it has only touched segments here and there. This trial will be a universal trial. It is yet future. It is that time of trial that will come upon the whole earth. And then it says that he will take them out of. Now, it says keep you from, but it doesn't mean kept in. It doesn't mean kept through, but it means literally kept out of. So you can insert those words and you would be accurate to the Greek, because the Greek particle there means literally out of. You will be kept out of this trial that will come upon the earth. And by the way, that idea of tribulation here, temptation, could be easily translated that time of tribulation. And that's what we believe it is. And then you'll notice it's a future event. At the time that John wrote it, it was future. It says it's that which shall come. The purpose of it, this is the fifth thing, the purpose of it is to try those that dwell upon the earth. Now, I won't take time for an elaborate explanation of this term, but it means literally earth dwellers. It is the term that is used over and over and over again when it speaks of the people present in the world at the time of the tribulation. 13th chapter of Revelation, verse 8. 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 10. 8th chapter of Revelation, verse 13. 11th chapter of Revelation, verse 10. 17th chapter of Revelation, and verse 8. All of those texts refer to the time when there will be great and grave tribulation upon this earth, and it will involve the earth dwellers, using this same terminology that is used here. And then the sixth thing is this. He says he'll keep them out of that trial. But you know, and I know, if you know your scripture, that the saints that will be saved during the tribulation period will be some of those that will be the most touched by the tribulation. If he was referring to the time of tribulation and implying that the church would go through it, then he would never have said that I'll keep you out of it, because Christians will be the most persecuted people during that time of tribulation. Those are six reasons right here in this text why we believe that they will be kept from the tribulation period. The fourth thing is, behold, I'll come quickly. pointing out the shortness of time, pointing out the sureness of his coming, pointing out the swiftness of his coming. The scripture says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will sound, and there will be a rapture. There are 2 days, actually, that have passed since then. This was written 2 days ago. That is, as God reckons time, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's not much time as far as God reckons it. Behold, I will come soon. I will come quickly. We believe that Jesus Christ's coming is very, very close. To the church at Philadelphia, this was a clear, challenging promise of hope. He says, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. People of Philadelphia had a lovely custom. They had many, many temples, as we mentioned. And when a man had served the state well and did a deed that deserved honor and recognition, there was a memorial made to his name by erecting a pillar in one of the heathen temples with his name on it. And today you can go to the city of Philadelphia and see the ruins, and you see pillars, because that's about all that's left of the original city, the pillars and the ruins. And those pillars, many of them are found with the names of men upon them, often with a plaque in the itemizing of the deed that they had done. But in this day, when they were doing this for so many people, the Christians were a despised minority. There were no Christians' names on the pillars of the heathen temples. But God says to these people, your name's going to be on my temple. You know, I don't care if I don't get my name in the newspaper. I don't care if I'm never famous. I want my name written on the pillar where it counts, in the presence of my God. And today the city of Al-Ashir lies there in Turkey, formerly Asia Minor. And all of its pillars represent great men that came and went. And your name's not there, and my name's not there. But we will someday have our name written upon the pillar in the temple of our God. Notice what it says. I'll write the name of your God there. I'm going to tell them once and for all who your God is. We know who our God is today, but others may not know. In that day, it'll be advertised. The name of the city will be there, pointing out our citizenship in heaven. It says this is the new Jerusalem that will come down out of God. And my friend, we will see more about that when we get in the latter chapters of Revelation. And then he says, I'm going to write my new name there. What's your new name? Well, my friend, he's looking forward to that day when we're going to be married to Christ. What happens when a bride marries a man? She takes his name. My name in that day will be my new name. My new name will be the Bride of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about the mark of the beast, but there will be a mark that will be put upon the pillar of our God. We're going to have our new name engraved in an everlasting pillar. One more thought. He says here, you'll go no more out. This was especially important to the people of Philadelphia. They were always going out. Anytime there was an earthquake, they ran to the open plains. And they were worshiping in their temple, going through their religious forms, and an earthquake would start, and they'd get up and they'd run. And they were always going out. And then when the earthquake settled down, they came back. They sat down ready to eat their meal, and the earthquake came again. They had to go out again. They were constantly going out. He promised these people, look, you don't have to go out anymore. Go into that temple and you'll be in a place of peace. The temple will never be destroyed by an earthquake. The chronology of this church is clear. A clear page in church history. It speaks of the revival age. It speaks of the missionary movement beginning about the year 1730 and going through the year 1925. These were the years of its dominant influence. It will continue, you'll note, until the rapture. Not beyond the rapture, but till the rapture. This will be the church that will be kept from the tribulation period. It speaks of the revival that swept across Europe and the British Isles and America. beginning in the year 1730 and carrying through shortly after World War I. Men like Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and Finney and Spurgeon and Moody were the men that were the characters that God used at that particular era of history. The Bible schools, the student missionary movements, the great missionary organizations find its root right there in this era of Philadelphia. In 1793, an English shoe cobbler by the name of William Carey became so burdened for the nation of India that he went and began to reach those people with the gospel of Christ. In his train followed men like Adoniram Judson, like David Livingston, like Jonathan Goforth, like Hudson Taylor, the founding of the great China Inland Mission, like C.T. Studd, into Africa and China and Japan and Korea and India and South America and the islands of the sea. Men and women went and carried the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Almost every major Bible school, evangelical seminary, and missionary organization finds its roots in the 18th and 19th century when God began to move in an unprecedented way across this world of ours. There were two major factors in the revival movement of those days. One was that people were just silly enough to believe the Bible back then. And the Bible was provided in the language of the people, one of the great contributions of the Reformation movement. You see, the true Reformation movement moved silently along as the Protestants or the protesters carried on their saturating of evil thinking in the church. The true Reformation movement moved along until 1730 when it was picked up by these that God sent to carry the message to the regions beyond. I was thinking in terms of the fact that Martin Luther said concerning the Reformation movement that at the time where we had our greatest opportunity, he said, we were the most divided. That wasn't yet the age of Philadelphia. But out of the roots of the Reformation movement and its translation of Scripture into the language of the people as a result of men like Wycliffe and men like this, it gave impetus then to the Church of Philadelphia that carried then the gospel to the people in the regions beyond. But the second great factor of this revival movement was an increased interest in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the years of early 1800s, J.N. Darby revived the doctrine of the premillennial rapture. Don't let anybody tell you that's a new doctrine. People say Darby invented the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ. And I want you to get this. It died at the time of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. It was hardly preached. What Darby did was reach back into the 3rd century and revive that which was taught so clearly by the church fathers. The premillennial rapture of the church, the return of Christ, the true character of the church, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the future of Israel, the work and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the millennial reign of Christ, the rise of the personal Antichrist, the tribulation movement, the rapture, and the premillennial return of Christ. And these doctrines began to be preached. And as these doctrines were preached in that era, my friend, there was revival that swept across countries like Wales. You read the history of fire that burned across the country of Wales. I tell you, if I had 6 hours tonight to talk about that alone, it'd be worthwhile. Men in the street, a policeman standing on the corner who had never gone near one of the meetings, was struck down upon his knees right there on the street and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And people came up to him and said, "Where's the revival in Wales?" He says, "In here." That's where the revival was. Men and women were shaken by this. You trace back the people, I think even of our own overseas crusades. And the roots of overseas crusades lie in Hudson Taylor and men like that. Men that influenced by their their prodigy, men like Dick Hillis. Oh, friends, today we are living in the Laodicean age. But let's have a little Philadelphia, okay? Let's realize that Philadelphia is not dead. Maybe it doesn't have influence and strength in the sense that some other eras have had. But I'll tell you, my friend, we have the time of greatest opportunity that has ever faced us. People are fed up to hear with the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church. They are ready to hear the hot gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that Laodicea has influenced us more than we'd like to think. It was after World War II that General Douglas MacArthur asked for hundreds, even thousands of missionaries to go to the land of Japan. I say that if he had been there and had, under those circumstances, said the same thing back in the year 1900, he would have had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who would have rallied and gone to the land of Japan. He said that the harvest is ripe in Japan. He says, if we go now, he says, Japan will be a Christian nation. He asked for millions of copies of the New Testament to be distributed from corner to corner in the island of Japan. Do you know what we sent? We sent a measly 1,000 portions of Scripture, and we sent a handful of missionaries. And today, Soki Gakkai has completely, almost dominated the land of Japan. And Japan is today right where it was politically just shortly before Second World War. That's where they are. We lost out! Why? Because we did not seize the opportunity. God help us. And He is setting before us today an open door of opportunity. And our country is asleep. It's about time we wake up.